Here we are studying the Gospel of Luke, back in chapter 16 once again. Tonight we're going to look at a story called The Rich Man and Lazarus, a very disturbing parable told by Christ, but I think we can choke something out of it here. First thing to remember when we get into this story is the context for why Jesus told it. Last time we studied Luke, we read this verse in 16, verse 13, where Jesus ended up his previous parable saying, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You have to decide whether your life is going to be based on eternal values or whether you're going to live your life trying to get more for me. Those two concepts are incompatible." And so, we also read then in the next verse that the Pharisees, who loved money, heard this and were sneering at Jesus. We learn that the Pharisees were generally from the wealthy class. You had to be accepted into this fraternity of 6,000 men in Israel who were considered holy men and sort of a cut above everyone else. It was an elite group. And one of the things that they would not accept into their group was somebody who was poor. The reason being not only that they loved money, but they also had a theology of money, which we've run into before in this book, where they believed that if you had lots of money and possessions, this was a sign of God's blessing. But of course, if you were really poor, then that's a sign that God has a problem with you, he's not blessing you, and it probably is because of some kind of sin in your life. Something about your life is displeasing to God, that's why you're poor. So they kind of felt like poor people had it coming. And it's a mark of being away from God. This theology, and they had the same thing with illness. You know, if you were like somebody who was sick or had a congenital problem of some sort, handicapped, that meant that you were under the curse of God as well. And Jesus was extremely offended by this theology. Of course, it's nowhere supported in the Bible. This was a superstitious overlay that the rabbis had put over the gospel during that period of history. And so every time that it came up, Jesus goes out of his way to powerfully refute this very false and dangerous interpretation of spirituality. He replied back to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." So God, he says, knows your hearts. And contrary to what the Pharisees taught, which was that the key to getting in with God was observing all kind of external regulations. They had dietary regulations. They had feast day regulations. They had fasting regulations, dress regulations, all kinds of, you know, literally hundreds of laws that they committed to follow. And they thought this made them righteous people. And Jesus says, you know, most of those things are designed to make you look good in the presence of other people and to compete with each other. He says God looks right through all of that to what counts. He looks to your heart. And that's where he makes his judgment about where you're at. God looks on the inner person. And that's just as true whether you're rich or poor. He says the things that are highly valued among men are often detestable to God. Particularly this attitude that these guys had, that, you know, we with the money are the ones who are the most godly. And those people over there suffering in their poverty, they're probably under God's judgment. That kind of attitude was detestable to God. Very self-righteous, very self-serving, and of course completely lacking in compassion and concern for people who really need the love of God, the poor. And so he tells this parable to confront their conception of wealth and poverty. And we jump to verse 19 for the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The parable goes like this. He says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate, at the gate to his estate, laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. And the beggar was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, just the scraps that would be swept away. Lazarus would have loved to have those just to gnaw on, but he never did. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. This is rough. So he's not only poor, he's sick too. He's got sores. He's probably a leper or something, you know. Those old Pharisees just be like, yeah, gross. You don't even want to think about someone like that. And so Christ is kind of really laying it on here with his pictures that he's painting. Time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him unto Abraham's side. The rich man also died and he was buried. And in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called out to him, Father Abraham. He says, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. And now he's comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Well, the rich man answered, well, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers. They don't believe either. And let Lazarus warn them so they will not come to this place of torment. Well, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. That's their word for the Bible. Remember, at this time, the New Testament didn't exist yet. What existed was the Old Testament. They referred to it as Moses, the first five books, and the rest of it was the prophets, or they called it the Law and the Prophets. So they have their Bible. Let them hear that. And after all, these are Jewish young men. Hardly any doubt that they went to synagogue like everyone did in that day. They hear the Bible read, and the message is there, how to come together with God. Let them hear that. No, Father Abraham, no, he says. But if someone came back from the dead and goes to them, then they'll repent. Abraham says to him, hey, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And so there you have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Strange story. It sounds like, you know, if you're rich, you're going to go to hell and you got to like be poor to get into heaven. And that's really not what he's teaching here. Remember the context. He's trying to refute the misconception that they had, right? They had exactly the opposite picture, that it was the rich who would go to heaven and the poor probably would wind up in hell. And so he's telling a story that's exactly the antithesis of what they would imagine. And you can tell that he's really laying it on heavy with the agonies of hell and the sores and the dogs and everything like that. Everything's in extremes in this story because he's confronting. It's a polemic spoken directly into the face, in the face of this evil theology they had. What he's really teaching is that, for all we know, this could happen. Now, a scenario like this could very well happen. Just because you're rich doesn't mean you're close to God. Now, it's interesting, when the rich man wants Lazarus to go back and warn his unbelieving brothers, Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let him listen to them. They've already got a message. Someone's gone and told them all they need to know. And so we learn that these people, just like us, were held directly accountable to listen to the written revelation that God has given. In the Old Testament scriptures, God went to a lot of trouble. There are dozens of authors writing over thousands of years to compose this body of literature that constitutes a message from God to the human race, the revelation of God. And he went to that trouble so that we would listen to it, not for his own exercise. Jesus had reiterated this earlier in his ministry in John 5, verse 46, speaking to the same guys, the Pharisees. He says, if you believe Moses, you'd believe in me, because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And so Jesus tied together his ministry and what had gone before in the Old Testament. Now, when you study the Old Testament, you find that this is very true. Yes, indeed, Moses did write of Jesus. The entire huge body of material having to do with the sacrificial system in Israel was all a picture of the concept of atonement and a substitutionary payment for sin. You know, when you had the law of God and you look at that honestly and realize, I don't live up to God's law, then you're guilty of falling short. That's what the Bible calls sin, to miss the mark, to fall short. And so when you're guilty of sin, then the Bible taught that you should go down to the temple, and there, an innocent, either you have to stand judgment before God yourself, which is not a good thing, not what we want, or some innocent one has to take your place as a substitute and die in where you should have to die. And so they would use a symbol for this, an animal sacrifice, a lamb or something of that sort. Of course, an animal cannot substitute really for a personal being. They're just animals. They're not moral beings at all. So it wasn't that the animal was really substituting for them, but it was a picture of what God would do later, as John the Baptist put it when he saw Jesus. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Here was the sacrifice that God provided, the real sacrifice that really could stand in our place. And so thus we have the significance of the work of Christ. Woven in with all of the material about the substitutionary death of Christ, there was this whole predictive tradition that God was going to send the promised one, the Messiah, the Savior of the human race, was coming. And that's a huge theme in Bible prophecy in the Old Testament. When he comes, he's going to set things right between man and God. It says in Isaiah 53 that God would render the Messiah as a guilt offering. That's what those animal sacrifices were called, guilt offerings. He will become a substitute. And this was the plan that God had through the ages. Alienated from the human race, separated from us because of our hostility toward him, our ignoring of him, and the offense that that gives. All along, God planned one day he would send a substitute that would make it possible to breach this distance between us, to bring us back into fellowship again, to forge that relationship with him. That's the message of the Old Testament, and Jesus was just not introducing anything new. He was simply saying, this is the fulfillment of that message. That's why I've come. And so believing the Old Testament is an important part of believing Christ. And not only does it tell what Christ, the nature of Christ's mission would be, but it also validates and authenticates Christ by specifically in several hundred different predictions naming the different features of his life and death, his family lineage, the date at which he would come, and so on and so forth, things that would be completely outside of his control. And by fulfilling all of these, Jesus demonstrated that he was not yet another counterfeit, not another man-made Messiah, but the true Messiah of God. So in a number of ways, it's not surprising that Jesus would say, he has Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. Well, the rich man says, no. Not that, he says, we need a guy to come back from the dead. That would persuade him there. And Abraham says, well, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, extremely doubtful, quite unlikely that they would be convinced, even if someone rose from the dead. And here I think we see an interesting irony in this story. Have you ever thought about how unusual it is for Jesus to name the people in his parables? He usually just says a man and his sons, like the prodigal son, the older son, the younger son. He describes them, but he never gives them names. Even in this parable, the rich man is never named. And yet one character in this particular parable is given a name, Lazarus. And this is very interesting, I think, because Jesus, knowing the future, knowing what was going to happen, realized that not very long after this, an incident was going to occur in Bethany near Jerusalem, where his good friend Lazarus got sick. He also had two sisters. Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Jesus at the time was way up in Galilee, a couple of days' journey away. They sent a message to him and said, "You need to come down here real quick because Lazarus is really sick and you could heal him. As the great healer that you are, you could save his life. He looks like he could die." And we read in the Gospel of John, this is all recorded for us in John 11, that Jesus stayed on for several more days where he was. He didn't come. At that point, he got up and said to his disciples, "We got to go down to Bethany to deal with the situation with Lazarus." And they're like, "Well, you know, I mean, if he's sick, I'm sure he'll probably get better." And Jesus says, "Actually, he's dead. And I'm glad," he says, "for your sakes, because you're going to see the power of God." He deliberately stayed there and waited until Lazarus was dead. When he arrived, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And everyone was still mourning, all the people weeping and carrying on. Jesus showed up. The one sister was almost bitter. She says, "If only you had been here, you could have saved him." And Jesus says, "You know, I am the resurrection and the life." He says, "This story's not over." And she says, "Well, I know he'll be alive in the next life. I know he'll rise, you know, with the dead when all of us are resurrected." And Jesus says, "It may not take that long. Just show me the body." Well, they go out walking, the mourners, the disciples, Jesus, and they walk out to this cave that they had covered up where he was buried inside of there. And the people were just seeing the grave. They were smitten again with sorrow, and they began to weep and mourn. And Jesus, of course, knew exactly what was going to happen. But looking around at the faces of his friends and seeing the pain tearing at their hearts and everything else, we read a strange thing, that Jesus also wept. And we wonder, well, he knew that he was on the verge of something really exciting here. He must have had quite a bit of anticipation about how this would really build the faith of these followers of his. Why should he weep? And we realize that in the agony of death, in the obscenity of death, as it was experienced by his friends, that Jesus' heart was moved into that and that he was caught up with them in their grief and he wept with them. It's a strong passage, very powerful, because it tells us what kind of God we're dealing with. Not the God who's far off, some impersonal force that doesn't understand how we feel, but a God who has been there in a deep way, who cares, who weeps. Well, Jesus called into the tomb and out comes Lazarus, wrapped in grave clothes, alive, raised him from the dead. Well, this was a miracle unlike any that anyone had ever seen, that a man dead for 4 days in the grave should be raised to life again. I think what's so interesting about it, though, is not just that this happened, but then people were just so shocked by it, they scattered and went out in every direction saying, "Man, you should see what happened up there. I saw it with my own eyes," and so on. And they're telling everyone about it. Some of them went over to Jerusalem and got with the leadership there, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests. And they said, "Man, Jesus raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. And we all saw it." Now, at this moment, we would anticipate, again, that those men would say, "Wow, maybe we've been wrong about him. Maybe this really is the promise. This could be the one we're waiting for. If he could do that, that's got to be the power of God." But they didn't react that way. Instead, they brought in a brigade of soldiers, and they said, "Get out to Bethany and arrest Jesus and kill him. And arrest Lazarus and kill him too. And this time make sure he stays dead." The insanity of unbelief. Truly, what Abraham said was true. If you're not convinced by what Moses and the prophets say, you're not going to be convinced either. You know, the problem these guys were having was really not an intellectual problem. They're a lot like us. We tell ourselves, "Well, you know, I don't think I can believe because of this problem and that problem, I can name such and so and so and so. And we can say, here's a pretty good answer for that. And it is good. We don't care. Truthfully, in many cases, we just don't want to believe. It messes with our plans. And whether it's the scriptures and their fantastic record of prediction, or whether it's a miracle from God, doesn't matter. Nothing's going to convince us. We've already made up our mind. God knows what's in the heart of human beings. And Jesus knew what was in the heart of these guys. He knew their internal hostility toward the God who was really there. So we can draw a few conclusions about this parable. The main lesson, he's not saying that rich people have to go to hell and that poor people necessarily go to heaven. Instead, what he is saying is that the rich people can go to hell and poor people can go to heaven. And that contradicted their theology. The terms of salvation have not changed. They're the same as they ever were. Same thing he's been teaching all throughout this book, if you've been with us. Personal faith in Christ apart from human works. That's the way to salvation with God. You know, a principle of hermeneutics, when this science of interpretation, is that whenever you interpret any text, you have to interpret a particular passage in the context of the rest of what it says. And that's certainly the case here. The same guy that gave this message gave other messages, like the one, for instance, a short time earlier, he had said in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death into life. Those are Jesus' terms for salvation. You can't earn the favor of God. It's too late for that. You know, a lot of people look at the message so clearly taught in the Bible, Old Testament and New, that God is a God who judges. That is one aspect of his character. Yes, he treats evil different than he treats good. And when it comes to evil, the Bible declares that God is a just God. He will judge. And that's why there is such a thing as hell. We may not like it. A lot of people don't like it. You know, a lot of people say, well, I'm offended by that. I'm offended that God would judge people and send them into hell. Yeah, well, you know, okay, but here's something that's even more important to think about. God says he's offended by you. Now, there's something to be worried about. And the way out of that is not to try to pacify him or to try to do something to buy him off. That can never be done. Jesus is saying there's only one path that's open to you. Let me take your place in judgment like the Old Testament sacrificial lamb. Let me stand in judgment in your place, and you can go free to God as a free gift. Come to God as you are. That's the message of Christianity. And nothing has changed with regard to that message. Remember, even in this parable, right before giving it, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, you guys try to make yourself look good in the presence of men. God knows what's in your heart. It's the heart that God looks at, not the works. And in your heart is where God calls to you. This is his message to you tonight, John 5:24, and says, if you want to come to me and have eternal life, you need to trust, you need to believe in the mission that Christ came and lived out for you. Trust that he will be the one that can substitute for you. So there's that. Then at a deeper level, I think that it's important that we consider the moral and spiritual dimensions that he's teaching relative to the issue of wealth and poverty in this parable, because there is a message there. That's the context of this entire chapter, is the discussion of the use of material wealth for spiritual benefit and not for selfish living. Most religion, not just the Pharisees' vile theology they were teaching, but actually most religion, is very self-serving. And as a matter of fact, this is never more obvious than in the sphere of economics. If we study religion in the world so often, religious teaching is adapted to become the servant of the haves, of the privileged, over against the have-nots. many, many examples of this, and we don't have an entire several hours to survey the world's religions. You know, one of the most blatant examples of this, for instance, would be Hinduism, wherein there is a caste system. And today, still today in India, 200 million Indian people are considered the untouchables. And these people are in grinding poverty, unbelievable poverty. They're not permitted to enter a restaurant where the rest of the people go. They're not permitted to drink from the well that the upper classes drink from. When they pass in front of the house of one in the Brahmin caste, they have to take off their shoes just to walk past on the sidewalk in front of their house. When they're confronted by one of their Brahmin masters that employ them, they have to bow onto the ground or they're beaten. They can't marry anyone that's not also another untouchable. It's really pitiful. Most of them are held in labor, working in sewers, working in trash disposal. They are the grunt workers of India. And it's like a nationwide conspiracy to keep them there. All of it. I don't know how many of you may have seen the two-part special that ABC did on the Untouchables recently. Very poignant, very painful study that they did with interviews and so forth. And this has been going on for thousands of years. All of it is based on religious theory. It's not just social bigotry. It's religious bigotry, because the belief is that the untouchables are in this condition because of the bad karma that they piled up in their previous life. In other words, they've got it coming to them. And to try to help the untouchables out, to try to make friends with untouchables and lift them up in some way, would actually be an effort to violate the laws of retribution, the laws of karma. It would be an irreligious act. And those in the higher castes, like the Brahmins, have earned their way there, again, through the laws of karma. So their privileged status is one that is deserved, and it would be wrong to question that. That would be like questioning God. So the whole thing is a religious heresy, a teaching. And this is one of the things that ABC brought out, was that, you know, what is the likelihood that it's going to change when this is right written into the pages and the scriptures, the Vedic scriptures that are the basis of Hindu thought and practice? Well, it's a pitiful situation, very self-serving. And you can well imagine that Hinduism was not composed and developed by the untouchables, but rather by the upper classes in India. In fact, historians agree today that the early teachings of the caste system were developed by an invading group that wanted to keep their people separate from the Harappan civilization that had been there before them and not intermix, interbreed with them because they were racists. So it has that kind of background, and it's continued to be a self-serving system to this day. Christianity, unfortunately, is no different. Well, it's different, but it's also similar in many ways. If you study the history of the church, you see things that are analogous to this. Throughout the medieval period, the church in Europe presided over a society which was, the majority of the people there served as slaves, called serfs, who by law were condemned to stay on their piece of land and work it for the benefit of a noble. They would be given only enough to survive, and often not even that much. They were always on the ragged edge of starvation. Meanwhile, the nobility in Europe lived in unequaled, unimaginable splendor. Now, how many of you have ever gotten a chance to go and tour something like the palace at Versailles and just be staggered by the unimaginable wealth that the nobility in Europe had? At a time when most people were dressed in rags, dying young, and always close to starvation, they were also forced to fight the wars for the nobility. They were a slave population. what was the church's commentary on this situation? Were they agitating against it? They weren't. The whole time, the church and the nobility had formed a coalition where the church would teach people and insist that their role in life was to obey the nobles and do whatever they said. This was the will of God. And God will reward them later. Right now you're dressed in rags, but eventually, you know, you get to go to heaven and so everything will be all right. They offered that service to the nobility. Then if they had problems within the church with false teachers or people rising up to say, it doesn't say anything about this in the Bible, they would prosecute them, but they held that they themselves could not be guilty of bloodshed. And so when it came to executing their enemies, these were turned over to the nobility, to the secular government, and they would execute them. And so they basically had this incestuous, back-scratching relationship where the state supported the power of the church. The tithes, by the way, the gifts to the church were collected as a tax in that world, enforced by the nobility. It was not optional to give to the church at all. Not like today. And so it's the whole episode's kind of pretty wicked when you come right down to it. You know, in the last century, along came people like Karl Marx, who looked at this situation like it was in Russia. He says, religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the sentiment of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people. And this comment he made in his critique of religion. What he was saying was, look at social conditions as they exist today, with the haves exploiting the weak and the have-nots. And ask yourselves, you know, the have-nots are more numerous by far than the wealthy and powerful. Why do they put up with it? Why don't they rise up and throw off their overlords, take this wealth for themselves, and start to live good lives? Because religion keeps them in the enslaved position. It's the church. Marx pointed the finger at the church as the opium of the people. It tells them, and you know, think of Russia. Here was a land where the peasantry in Russia was among the poorest in the world. They were one of the very last countries to come out of feudalism. And yet for 1,000 years, the church had reigned supreme in Russia. What had they done for the poor servants and serfs there? The peasantry, nothing. They always kept banging the drum. They were the running dogs for the rich and powerful, urging the peasants that, you know, that it would be a sin to rebel. Just obey these overlords that you have. This is God's will for you. And don't worry, because you get to go to heaven after a while. The peasants, observed Mark, go to their churches and have ecstatic experiences and feel that they're having spiritual contact and so forth, and they feel like that's enough. And so they live. The religion becomes like an opium, just like people take opium to forget about their problems instead of doing something about it. The thing that is balming their mind and lulling them to sleep is religion. Well, I'm not a Marxist. I think Marx was very badly mistaken. But not on this point. Not on this particular point. You know, it's ironic. Marx and his followers, you know, Lenin, Mao, and the rest, threw off the bondage of what they saw as religion over society and set up an oppression that was worse than anything the church had ever done. The church killed people in the hundreds of thousands. And then the communists killed them in the tens of millions. So they definitely went the church one better. And it wasn't just the rich that they butchered either. It was the peasants. So I'm not advocating Marxism, but I do believe that the reason a movement like that could catch hold, and I think the reason why it took hold in Russia, was because of the complete absence, the complete silence of any help given to the peasants by the church. The church was an impotent voice against Marxism, because for all those years that they had the microphone, that they had the ideology of the land in their hands, they did nothing to help the desperately suffering millions there, even while this elite lived in unimaginable splendor. And so we see in an example like that, that it's not just the Pharisees who had a self-serving interpretation of religious things, but in fact, that this has also been very commonplace in Christian history as well. Ironically, tragically, that the followers of the one who could tell this parable could so utterly distort his message. It's a scandal, disgrace. I know we may not all want to hear that, but, you know, you would just have to study the history for yourself. I don't know what else you could come away with. Who is to blame? That's the way it looks to me anyway. True biblical Christianity is completely different. It would call not on the serfs to give their lives to the nobility. It would call on the nobility to give their lives for the serfs. True Christianity is about self-sacrifice and having a compassionate heart for people that are suffering. That's the way Jesus was. That's the way he lived, the life of self-sacrifice. He gave himself so that we could live. And he calls us to love one another, this central teaching of Christ's, where he says, the number one thing I'm giving you is to love one another as I have loved you. A love that's not just a vacant sentimentality, but which is willing to give and to give of what I have until it becomes true self-sacrifice for the sake of other people. This man, walking past every day in all of his splendor, in his carriage, riding into his gate of his estate, and here is this miserable man laying there, looking. He has to have seen him many times. That's where he lived, at the end of that gate. And looking at him and driving in, this was a wicked act, morally. We may ask, well, wait a minute, nothing in the story says that the rich man made Lazarus poor. He wasn't the one that gave Lazarus sores. I mean, what did he do? He did nothing. That's what he did. And that is enough to be guilty in the eyes of God, because he had the ability to do and he did nothing. And that is a sin. That is wicked. And it does deserve the judgment of God. Yes, it does. What a hardened heart he must have had. He must have looked at that man being licked by the dogs, for God's sake, and just think, ew, you know, get a job. There has to have been an utterly uncaring response, and God says that's not good enough, not good enough at all. And I believe that the situation we live in today has direct parallels. It's analogous to that situation. As we live as the most affluent people on this earth, in the presence of poverty as wretched as any poverty that has ever existed, and there's a tension there. There is a moral and ethical tension when we think about the rich and the poor. We learn all of a sudden this isn't about two ancient men. This may be about me. And so I'm going to play for us a photo essay on this, some of these shots. I've had the opportunity to travel in poor parts of the world some, and I've taken some pictures, and some of the others I stole. But it has a real funny feeling to live and to walk in the midst of this kind of universal poverty, to meet wonderful people who are so desperate, and then to come back into our situation and walk the streets of upper middle class USA. And it's so disturbing, it's so troubling to your heart and your spirit that it really calls for something. Us would be so hardened in our heart that we couldn't feel that tension. We're not saying that we're the ones that necessarily made these people poor, but there's something morally grabbing just about the simple juxtaposition of the rich and the poor side by side. There's something about that that should call to our hearts. If we feel the tension, the other thing we have to realize is that God doesn't want us to feel guilty about being affluent. That really doesn't help anybody out. That certainly isn't my goal tonight. Neither does God want us to become poor. That wouldn't help anyone either. In fact, if you understand wealth from the biblical perspective, being rich is a blessing from God. Yes, it is. The Bible teaches that. But not a blessing for myself. The biggest blessing of having lots of money is the opportunity to give and to use that wealth that God's giving me as a way to help the poor. God really wants us to become excited about giving, to get a vision for what we can accomplish as givers, as the affluent givers. And I have this friend who I think is particularly apt at this. He was a good buddy of mine, and I used to go to lunch with him every week and a couple other guys. And he was just a working man, a professional, but very moderate, but very generous man, and had a heart for giving and a heart for missions. And God came along and knew this was a man who he could trust. And out of the blue, he laid several $1 million on it. One day, just like a normal person, and the next day he was a multimillionaire. And I remember sitting with him and thinking, you know, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes, boy. I don't know. I got enough temptations in my life. I'm glad God didn't pick me for this. Because the temptation to live for self at that point would be profound. But basically, what they've done is committed themselves to pretty much give all of this money away. And I thought we'd have him tell us what it's like to be a power giver. This is Carl's story.
In one of the first classes we took at Zenos, they gave us an opportunity to discover what our spiritual gifts were. And I remember thinking, maybe I'll get something really cool like prophecy or teaching or something like that. And I got the results and said, giving. I thought, giving? Well, what's this for? I'm an engineer. You know, I make a moderate salary. Not bad. Not great. Well, about 12 years after we started our company, our president came to us and said, well, we've had an offer for someone to buy our company. Well, in about 3 weeks, our company was sold. I had $2.5 million. Just like that, all my co-founders went out and bought red sports cars. So Bev came to me and asked me if I was going to buy a red sports car. I don't know, I didn't feel right about that. So we prayed about what we should do. We went and talked to some people. And we decided that we were going to make a sizable long-term pledge. So we pledged about half of it. I don't think you need to be spiritually gifted to give. Every one of us is told to give. And it's not how much you give, it's your attitude. God wants us to be cheerful givers. He wants us to be enthusiastic. He wants us to love it because He loves it. It's the idea of being generous. When you give away something to someone else, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that is so true. God can provide any amount of money to me that He would like to. If He wants me to be a big giver, He'll give me a lot of money. If He wants me to be a smaller giver, He doesn't need to give me a lot of money. I think the attitude that's common in Christian circles, that 10% is the right amount to give, is very dangerous. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and everything, not 10% of what's in it. It was tempting in some way to go out and buy things. I really wasn't very attracted to the idea that I could buy anything I wanted. I remember reading about an interview with 10 different winners of the Ohio Lottery, and 9 out of 10 of them said that if they'd had to do it all over again, they would have rather not have won because it destroyed their lives. I don't want to do that to my kids. Stewardship is recognizing who owns what you have. Being a steward, I think I'm responsible for determining what the owner wants me to spend the money on. God's made it clear that He has a real heart for the poor and for the disadvantaged. Everybody in the United States wants to be a millionaire. Look at the popularity of all these TV shows that are on nowadays. I think we have a really distorted view of what wealth is. Someone said that if you have 2 pairs of shoes, then by the world standards, you're rich. I have more than 2 pairs of shoes. I have more than 2 cars. How many of us have more than 2 pairs of shoes? Everyone in our church is wealthy. Most of us are wealthy beyond what other people could even imagine. I think giving is perhaps one of the most wonderful, most rewarding things you can do. I think giving is one thing that God has given us that we can do that it lets us see what God is like. If you look at one of those lists of characteristics of God, He's omnipotent, He's omniscient, He's eternal, they never say He's generous. But He is. He gives. He gives beyond all measure. I would hate to be rich and keep it all for myself. Because by giving, you build relationships with other people. And by keeping it, you cut yourself off from relationships. When I give, I get to be a little bit like what God is like. Since I have a lot to give, I get to feel what God must feel like a little bit, where He gives beyond measure. He's not restricted by what He has to give. out to me that that verse is a powerful tool we can use to change our own character. If you want your heart to be somewhere else, well, put your treasure there, and your heart will follow. And that's what I've been trying to do. We can change the things we do, we can change our environment, but we can't change the way we feel. But God can do that for us. He promises He will do that for us. There's a lot about giving in the Bible. There's a lot about it. And I think it's because God is a giving God. He gives us everything we have. He wants us to give also because He wants us to feel what He feels when He gives. I think God feels the same way about the poor people that you or I do. We see somebody who's sick or in need, and we have compassion on them. It hurts. It hurts us to see someone in need. It hurts God to see someone in need. So He wants them to be satisfied. He wants us to be satisfied too. That's what it means to be sanctified, to be like God, to feel what God feels. When we don't have compassion for others, when we spend all our money on ourselves, when we keep to ourselves, we miss out on so much. I hate missing opportunities.
You could learn a lot from a guy like Carl. I think he's right. I think it's getting in touch with the super generous giving God. That's what awakens the thirst and the thrill of becoming giving and generous as Christian believers. And that would be something fantastic that all of us could come away with from considering the rich man and Lazarus. Well, we're going to move on next week into chapter 17, where Jesus talks about developing key attitudes that are important in following God. So I hope you'll continue studying with us. Tonight, after we take the comments and questions, we're going to be out on the deck enjoying its great summer evening. Going to grill some food, socialize, maybe meet some people. You can raise questions if you don't get your question answered during the meeting. You can also talk to me afterwards. I'll be up front here if somebody wants to talk about a spiritual issue of some sort. We also want you to know about the gift that we want to give you. If you're new here tonight, everyone that comes new, we give a free book to. And this book is good reading on why should I believe in Christ anyway and why should I believe in the Bible. If you're curious about that, you want to do some reading, stop by the welcome booth and tell them, yeah, I'm new here, and they'll give you this book free of charge. We're also going to have an opportunity to give tonight for those of us that are into that. Again, now this is something that's important to us who are Christians here and part of the fellowship, but if you're a guest, then we don't want you to think we're asking you to give. And we can meet our own needs for all of our mission work and everything else. So we hope you feel comfortable just passing it by when it comes to you, because we don't need your help on that. Finally, there's a welcome card in your program, which we use for you to give feedback to me, to the staff here, or to ask questions. You can ask any question you want, or there are boxes there you can check if you're interested about more information about home groups, about the Oasis program, or what have you, and just throw that in the bag when it comes by. Last of all, then, we want to again stress how important this Summer Institute is that's coming up. This is like the biggest thing we do all year. There'll be hundreds of people coming in from out of state and even out of the country to hear the outstanding speakers that we have coming to Xenos here later in July on the 26th to the 29th. We've reduced the price to almost nothing for Xenos people. And it's going to be a fantastic opportunity to hear scholars like D.A. Carson, Irwin McManus, one of the most progressive, innovative Christian leaders around today. And we really enjoyed hearing him the last time he was here. He's coming back. I think this is going to be an exciting conference to come to, so really mark your calendars for that and get registered for it as well. All right, do we have then any comments or questions on tonight's stuff? Yes.
Well, Dennis, I just want to thank you in some way tonight. I don't know if I really want to truly thank you, but my wife and I are going to we're in the process of buying our first house. And it's caused a lot of frustration. A lot of people have obviously been there a lot. And We were down at just a couple of Joe's down in German Village the other day, and I ranted and raved of how I grew up poor, you know, where I thought food stamps was the way it was, you know, until the day, whatever. And after we got past that point, I became a rank materialist. All I wanted to do was buy, because I never wanted to experience again the feeling of being in that position, of ever being so dependent on somebody else to bring over a bag of groceries, you know. And my wife was in tears because the first time I ever told her the story. And I just told her, I don't want God to do that. I don't want to live in an apartment the rest of my life. I want to have something nice to call my own. And, you know, you're dealing with the frustration and the guilt of knowing that that's not a great attitude. It's totally not trusting Christ. And we went back and forth and back and forth on it, and we finally resolved that, yeah, you know, we're just going to have to see what God has planned, you know, to kind of put that trust on it. But there is such a deep gap, I know, in my soul of not wanting to go back into that level of tasting that again. But then again, knowing that God is good, that wars back and forth, you know, especially in this area when it comes down to it. I don't know if there's a comment on that, but this was a really great place to hear this tonight. But again, like, I don't think it's unusual timing, but wonderful timing again, just to remember that God is, obviously, owns everything and gives what he can, so.
Yeah, and I don't think, as I said earlier, I don't think God's calling on us to necessarily take our families into poverty. We can live at a moderate lifestyle, but what we consider a typical life in America is really pretty extravagant. And I think it's a personal decision, it's a conscience matter where we have to come before God and ask him, you know, what is a need? What do we really need? And what's the rest of it that's just a lot of baggage and frankly probably enslaves us to materialism? And maybe we ought to think more about what we can accomplish for the kingdom of God and less about how we can enrich ourselves.
I was wondering, Dennis, if you could recommend any reading for those of us who don't have a very good understanding of the good and bad of the history of the church.
A good source on the history of Christianity would be Kenneth Scott La Tourette. The History of Christianity, Volume 1 and 2. He doesn't focus necessarily just on this issue. It's more of a general historical survey. Justo Gonzalez's Christian History, Volume 1 and Volume 2 is also good, and he focuses a little bit more on this. Those come to my mind offhand, but I believe I could do better, but nothing's coming right at the moment. So I'll think about that some more for you, maybe bring something back. Okay, back and back there.
Hi. I really liked how you talked about prevalent theology of the day, that if you were poor, it was because you sinned or you were evil. But having had the opportunity to work among some economically disadvantaged in Columbus, I see that there's a subtle attitude among even Christians, and definitely people in the city who don't claim Christ as their Savior, that they think that the people are poor because, well, they're having babies out of wedlock, they're in drugs, you know, they're in all this stuff. But as I read Scripture, when I was going down there, I used to get together and pray every morning. And we were looking at verses in the Bible to deal with the poor. And one of my favorite verses is that abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it's swept away by injustice. And, you know, it's almost like the attitude that I get when I talk to some people, they will say, well, that's really noble that you're helping some poor people or doing something like that. But when it comes down to it, they will come out with snide remarks like, you know, they're like that. They should just pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, and they're like that because of their own moral deficiencies, really. And
yeah, I think that, you know, the whole area that you're alluding to is very important, which is that this is not just this is a complicated area, how to help the poorer people in the world. One of the things that we've learned is simply giving poor people money really doesn't do any good. And as a matter of fact, may worsen their condition by making them dependent on handouts, and they had not learned the basic skills and way of life that will elevate their social situation. So it's much more complicated than simply throwing dollars at it. And what we have to do, as you would know as a worker in urban concern, is we have to get in with the people who are disadvantaged and form relationships, and in the context of relationships and a community there, show people how to win for themselves, help with the training and the emotional support that people from very disadvantaged backgrounds and you know, there is a moral component. A lot of the families are broken. There is a lot of drinking. Illegitimacy is soaring. And these are catastrophic things that break children at an emotional and psychological level, weaken them to an extent where it's very hard for them to pull themselves up by the bootstraps, even if they had the opportunity. So to break into this cycle of poverty takes intervention at a very deep level. Over a period of years, people willing to commit themselves to relationships like the guys do in urban concern, like our people do in missions, where they go and live with the poor and make the friendships, and in that context show them what it is we're talking about. And so it's those kind of efforts that we need to fund. They depend on us for the funding. That's something worthwhile we can do. I think one of the problems that we have in the middle-class church today is that people want to throw some money out there and maybe pass out food or something for the poor, which I'm not suggesting is completely without value, but really is very little value and might not be of any value, but could even be a bad thing in some situations. The reason that it's this way being that the middle class affluent people don't want the hassle of having to relate to poor people. We don't want the relationship. We just want to feel like we did something. And that's what's preventing the church in America, with all of our money and resources, the millions that the church has here, from really having a significant impact on the poverty, even in the U.S., let alone in other countries where it's much worse. So, we can't fix all of that, but I think what we can do is that we form ranks as a community and hatch a strategy that we believe in, which we've done and are doing for working with poor in our own community, and also developing, very importantly, I think, a plan for getting outside of the U.S. into areas that are far more poor than anything that we get to see, like we're also doing it with several teams in different parts of the world there. And that this is a project that amounts to millions of dollars to fund these kind of projects. So there's something very vital and urgent that all of us can get behind there. All right, one more.
Hi, Dennis. Being originally from India and being a former Hindu, I really like the points you made about Hinduism and how it is very self-serving. It made me think of like all of the prayers that I could recall from Hinduism. They were always asking God for something for myself. Mm-hmm. And just a prayer for wealth and wisdom and all the different gods and goddesses. One of the bigger differences that I've noticed since I became a Christian is the biggest thing that Hinduism lacks is a relationship with God. And that's one thing that Christianity is built on, is a relationship with God. So I just wanted to comment on that I really liked your points about Hinduism and how visible it made me think about all the things that I've kind of lived through and noticed, and how the different things are contrasted in my life now from when I was a Hindu. And
Well, that's very interesting. Thanks for sharing that. I think you can really see, and it's not, we don't want to just make Hinduism the whipping boy here tonight, but it's very true that whether it's Hinduism or I think just religion in general, that there's quite a different paradigm when you enter religion as something that brings a benefit to me versus entering a relationship with God, where I find myself moved to become self-sacrificial the way he was. And I think it's just so black and white, so different, that I know exactly what you're talking about, yeah. Okay, Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we all know we're pretty wealthy people, and it makes us a little nervous at times, especially when we reflect on the fact that a lot of our thinking is and anxiety is spent trying to focus on how we can become more wealthy. We look around, God, and see the have-nots in this world. I pray that you will give us a healthy burden for this, God, and that we will become militant, powerful givers, those who don't live like this rich man in contempt toward the beggar at our gate. Because we know that these beggars are at our gate, Lord, whether it's literally, we can watch it on TV, we don't have to have it literally at the end of our driveway. They're there, and we know it very well. I pray, God, that you will lead each of us to what our own commitment should be before you in this. I pray, too, that we do like what Carl said, and that we come to know the God who is a giving God, a generous God, a God who wants to give us his love. I pray that for everyone here tonight, Lord, in Christ's name.